And I recently, since the last Sunday here is December 28th, I realized I've got like 5 Sundays to finish this study, so I'm going to have to kind of time things here, kind of start combining some things. So today we're going to look at the parts of the Athanasian Creed that you've seen there. Apostles' Creed is set for baptisms, Nicene, of course, at Holy Communion, Athanasian Creed. These are all the icons, pictures that we have about the Athanasian Creed. All pictures of all three persons of the Trinity. Second here. We almost need cooling in here. And today, as we talk, continuing the section that says the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is Lord and God. I love looking on the internet for pictures of the Trinity. This one is great, the interrelationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, intra-relationship, then extra-relationship outside of Himself to you and me, and creation, redemption, sanctification, etc. All three persons of the Trinity. Trinity. Athanasius, of course, the great bishop. The creed is named after him. And today, we're going to finish up part 11. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's not three gods, but one God. Same thing, the Father is Lord, Son is Lord, Holy Spirit is Lord. Not three lords, but one Lord. Then, as part 13 goes into the Christian truth of the distinctiveness of the three persons, and then starts to delve into the distinctiveness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it starts to go into, in the latter half of the creed, okay, we've made it clear that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally God. Now let's talk about their distinct roles as the Trinity. In the back of the study sheet, we'll be looking at Luther's first part of Luther's explanation of the first commandment in the large catechism. Of course, you know the small catechism, but this is the large catechism. Luther spends more time in the first commandment than in any other portion of the catechism explaining how essential it is to know, trust, and believe, to know, trust, and believe in the true God, and to let nothing take his place. Luther was convinced that where this commandment was being kept, all other commandments would follow. A right relationship with God produces right relationships with fellow human beings. You shall have no other gods. So this is kind of like a domino effect. If you have the right God, all the dominoes will be in place. If you have the wrong God, all the dominoes will fall out of place, because if you don't know who the true God is, then everything else falls apart. So, part 11 on the front is where we begin. So let us pray. Your Father in heaven, help us today to understand that you are one, but you are also triune, and you are God, and you are Lord. We serve you always. Bless our study today. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, pick it up, 1 Corinthians 2, we left off last week. Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're not three gods, but one God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Hey, Darren, do you have that? 10 and 11?
These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
So you see here, the Spirit of God is totally in on what the Father and the Son is teaching and understanding. So the Spirit knows the depths of God and comprehends those depths of God and reveals them to us in the Scripture. And we'll just stick with Darren here in 1 Corinthians. Now read 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
This ties in very well with the text today because Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple in the gospel lesson today. But now we in Christ are God's temple. We don't need a temple anymore in Jerusalem. We are God's temple, the body of Christ, and we are built in as bricks into the temple of God by the Holy Spirit. Then 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and are not your own?
So your body is the temple. The temple is where God dwells. God is dwelling in us. And then read 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4.
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one.
And then read verses 5 and 6.
For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
The Romans had all kinds of lords and gods. If you go to, if you like archaeology like I do, and you've gone to Rome or Greece, you see all their gods and their temples and the their statues of Hercules and Zeus and Athena, and then they had statues to Artemis, and you know they would share their gods. So a Babylonian god would be renamed by the Greek and then renamed by the Romans. And so I'm not sure about this, that, you know, Athena became
Minerva,
and, you know, so they're just kind of trading names. But the reality is they don't exist. And this is why earlier on there he says, you know, the food offered at temples, those aren't gods, those are demons, actually, as he. And so one of the controversies in the early church was some people with strong faith had no problem going up to the marketplace and eating the food that had been offered at the temple, and the extra food was brought into the marketplace. People with strong faith knew this is just good food. You know, they're pagans, they don't know what they're doing. I'm gonna still buy this food and eat it, no problem. But then people that were weaker faith with them, we can't eat this food. This was offered to Hercules. This is tainted food. And so Paul explains, you of strong faith, honor the faith of the weaker brother and say, I understand, so we won't eat that food because we don't want to cause offense. So it's just being flexible to deal with your brothers in Christ. So there's one Lord, one God and Father of all. There is no other God. Just remember that every time. You turn to 2 Corinthians now. Every time you talk to people that say always lead to God, just pose this. If the only God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then always don't lean to God. That's the true God. The true God is not Allah, who Muhammad teaches. The true God is not this Jehovah that Jehovah Witnesses have made up apart from the Trinity. The true God are not all these gods and goddesses in the Hindu temples. None of those are real. There's only one God. And if the Father says, you'll only know me through the Son, then that's the only way to God. It's not that Christians are smarter than other people. It's who is Jesus Christ? And what did he say about himself? If his claims are true, which we know they are, then he is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only God. There is no other God. It takes a while for people to grasp that. Now, 2 Corinthians 1, Vicki up here, can you read 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22?
Yes, sir. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Now remember I say how when you see a comment like a reference like that's not a comment, you see all three persons of the Trinity in your Bible. If you have your own Bible, you put the three interconnecting circles for the Trinity. when she was reading, it's God, that is the Father, who establishes us with you in Christ, that's the Son. He's put his seal on us and given us the Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned right there. And then, Vicki, read 2 Corinthians 3:17.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
So there, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then, verse 18, we're going to behold the glory of the Lord in heaven. And so, woven all through these references is references to all three persons of the Trinity everywhere. And so it's worth noting. I love, if you go to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. This takes us right back to the Transfiguration, where the deity of Christ is shining through his human nature. So Jesus' body is on the mountain, but he's shining like the sun. His deity, they're being given a glimpse of his deity shining through his humanity. And this is a beautiful description of this in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is shown in our hearts, look at this, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that necessarily he's speaking about Transfiguration here. I'm just saying that this is an apt description of what we see at the Transfiguration. And this is what you receive at the benediction, where it says, he lifts up his countenance upon you. This is the countenance, the face. Think of how weird it would be if I, as a pastor, during the benediction, I got up there like this. You're looking at my back. The grace of the Lord Jesus, you're going like, Pastor, would you turn around? You know? Look at me when you're saying. And so the benediction is going out. And the face of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. So, remember when Moses would go into the tabernacle and he would come out after talking to God? What happened to his face? It was shining. It was so bright, he put a veil over it where the light was, and then it would start to fade away. And so, but the next time we'd go in, his face would shine. And then Jesus' face shines at his Transfiguration. And so, I know it's a truism that Jesus is like the sun and we are like the moon. We reflect the light. It's an apt description. You know, here was it about a week ago, that unbelievable full hunter's moon. I went outside two nights in a row on the hammock. It was so bright, it almost hurt your eyes because it was in full display and the sun is literally being reflected off the moon. And at first you look at it, it almost hurts your eyes. Well, we're like the moon. Jesus is like the sun. We reflect his light. Now, my favorite epistle is Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 1. The reason I say that is because it so wonderfully describes the deity of Christ. Colossians 1, 15 and 17. Jerry, do you have that?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and turn the page.
I don't see, does it say that, turn the page? Oh, that's in the Greek text.
That's right. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
Yes. And you loves, go ahead.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
So this is showing us that Jesus is fully God along with the Father. Verse 15 is amazing. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning the invisible God is made visible in the body of Christ. That's the incarnation. However, his deity is affirmed in verse 16. Through him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So even though he, in his human nature, walking around looked like an ordinary carpenter, his transfiguration, his resurrection, and his ascension gives us glimpses of his true deity shining through his humanity. And then, while you're at it, Jerry, read chapter 2, verse 9.
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
One little verse. So powerful. The whole fullness of deity, this is divine nature, dwells bodily, his human nature. No other religion grasps that except the true teaching of Christ. All other religions cannot grasp that. Muhammad could not accept that. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot accept that. The Hindus, the Buddhists, they can't accept it. There's this stumbling block, even for the Jews, who saw Jesus in front of Caiaphas, and they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "You will see the Son of Man coming in glory." And they said, "He has blasphemed. He is worthy of death." Because they were looking at this human being standing there, who looks just like a carpenter, saying that he is the Christ. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He was revealing to the apostles by his miracles that's who he was. They didn't fully get it until his resurrection, when he was raised. And then the pieces fell into place. He is deity in bodily form. At that point then, Peter, James, and John would have remembered the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus told them strictly, don't tell anybody what you've seen until after the resurrection. Remember that? After the resurrection, tell people what you've seen. So Peter, James, and John bear witness to that. Deity in bodily form. And then, the pastoral epistle of Titus 2, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. They're written to a young pastor named Timothy and Titus. So, Titus 2, 10. Well, you got that, Steve and Matt? It's kind of a mid-sentence.
Yeah. And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be made fully trustworthy, trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive.
So, they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So here you see the deity of all three persons of the Trinity. It was Jesus who was crucified, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. Yet, all together, all three persons are our Savior, but specifically Jesus. So the Father is associated with creation, the Son with redeeming and saving, and the Holy Spirit with sanctification. We could look at many, many other verses. And so that's affirmed in Titus 3, 6, which is baptism. He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's everywhere. So, knowing that, now, let's, before we go to part 12, we never got around to this last week, turn to the back of your study sheet. So, Luther talked about this in the first three paragraphs of First Commandment, the Large Catechism. So, Gail, can you read paragraph 1, 2, and 3?
Yes. What this means, you shall have meat alone with your God. What is the meaning of this, and how is it to be understood? What does it mean to have God, or what is God? Answer. God means that in which we are to accept all good, and in which we are not to be threatened from all distress. So, to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing in Him with a heart. I have often said that the confidence and faith are one, may go to God and the Bible. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God. For these two belong to faith and God, members of all saints. Now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God.
Now, Ron, you and I last week talked about how you had a professor at the school that told you about there's no such thing as an atheist. He basically told you what? When it comes to
God is written into every human being that there is a God. They know it in their heart. That's why all the tribes in Africa and Native Americans and all your tribes set up a God.
Yeah. They know there's a God somewhere. They're just trying to figure out who He is. And one of the things that I would love to write a book about this, but I'm sure somebody already has. You know how much I tell you that I'm fascinated with the flood and Noah's Ark and all the families, we all come from that. And how I really encourage you to always have as a favorite place on your Google search, Answers in Genesis. Have that as a permanent link that you can, anytime you have a question, what about the dinosaurs? What about the stars? What about Adam and Eve? What about Neanderthal? What about Bigfoot? Well, apparently he lives in southeastern Oklahoma. So, I went fishing down there. I never saw him. But, whoa, those woods down there, thick. Down by Broken Bow. You can see why people think there's a creature back in there. Okay. Well, if you go to Answers in Genesis, there's a search box. You can type anything in there at all. And the point I'm making here is that what's fascinating, if the biblical account of creation is correct, if the account of the flood is correct, of course you know I'm saying that it is, I'm just saying, this is how you approach it. And if Noah got off the boat with these eight people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, all of our DNA comes from those eight people. All around the world, people seem to know how to build boats. Everybody seems to know how to build a ship. Everybody is building these temples to reach up to God. Everybody thinks there has to be a sacrifice in blood to appease God. Everybody thinks in terms of, you know, there's right and wrong. And, you know, where did all this come from? Because all the people got off the ark and these stories were shared. So people had stories about the creation, about the flood. The ancient world has stories about people living really, really long lives, like the Bible teaches. Now what happened? These stories all got garbled and mixed up, okay? So then when Moses is growing up in Egypt, the Lord pulls out Moses. Remember, he says, God spoke to Moses face to face, and you look at Genesis, he pulls Moses out of all the people there and sets him aside as the one he will speak to face to face. And then God uses Moses to give us Genesis. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I'm convinced, is God finally wanted to correct everybody. Okay, the stories are getting all mixed up. This is how it created the world. This is how the flood destroyed everything. This is where the Table of Nations came from, because Genesis describes the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, how they spread all over the world. It even tells us how the languages got confused. You think about that. Why in the world would languages get confused if we all just evolved from apes or something? Why would the languages get all confused? Because if you know linguistics, you'll know that many of these languages that don't have the same root. These Asiatic languages are completely different ways of thinking and talking with your mouth. God confused the languages. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis are one of the greatest treasures that we have, and explains, what, like Ron was saying, why is it that all these people, I mean, you go to South America, you go to Africa, you go to Asia, who's this God? Where's the temple? And did you know that some of the Asiatic religions actually talk about eight people on the boat? They actually talk about the number eight. And they talk about people living really long lives. Well, these stories were passed on through the descendants of Noah. And they got all garbled. Of course they got garbled. And that's why God gave us first 11 chapters of Genesis. So this is why, we'll go to number 12 now on your study sheet. Christians say something to the unbelieving world which they laugh at. Sometimes the obvious is the best thing to say. We're going to get to heaven and find out God created the world exactly like He told us in Genesis. Duh! Exactly. What's so typical about this? There's three chapters on the flood. Three chapters. A worldwide flood, not a local flood over in Israel. Over the whole world. And most of the water came from underground, not just the rain. Look at the Rocky Mountains. They were pushed up by the water. So the water that came from under the earth, you opened up the floods of the bowels of the deep. It wasn't just the rain coming down, it was everything coming up. And so your whole life, just keep rereading the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It tells us who we are, how we fell into sin, who's male, who's female, what is marriage, why is the world in such distress, why do we have this thing about eating from a tree of life and living forever? It's all there in the first 11 chapters. Because then, Genesis 12, you guys know this, is Abraham. So he's described everything, first 11 chapters, and now he says, there's this man named Abraham. And the whole rest of the Bible is getting from Abraham to Jesus, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. It's just astounding. It's just astounding. So, oh, yes.
It's I think it's John 3:12, and Jesus is saying, I've told you about the things you, basically, can say, I've told you about the things you can touch and feel and prove out, the natural things.
Right.
If you can't trust me there with the things you can touch, how can you trust me with the things you can't touch?
Exactly.
So yeah. It's imperative that we do trust.
So he's describing the reality of rocks and water and fish, the tangible stuff.
Yeah.
If we can trust that, then we know about the spiritual things. But if we reject that, and that's exactly what modern man is.
If we reject what Jesus says about the rocks.
Yes. Yeah.
How can we trust what Jesus says about
anything
spiritual
things? Anything else. And remember, the Bible goes to great lengths to say that there was no other person like Moses on earth whom God spoke to face to face. So remember, I always kind of tell people who just want to believe in atheistic evolution, do you want to believe in the theories of mankind that constantly change, or do you want to listen to a man who spoke to God face to face? That's where I'm putting my chips on the board. I'm listening to him. And of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Genesis. Now, it may seem, you know, the word Lord, so God, remember 2 weeks ago, or last week, I showed you all the different words, theos in Greek, deus in Latin, and then Elohim for God, and in Hebrew, Yahweh for Lord, and it's kurios in Greek, it's dominus in Latin. So, there's a little different aspect to the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. There are not three Lords, but one Lord. The Creed now promotes the Lordship of each member of the Trinity, Deuteronomy 6:4. So you think of God, okay, He is creator of the universe, all powerful. But He's also Lord, meaning He is over us all. He's not just this God. He is Lord, which is a relationship. We are His servants. So, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Got that. Greg, you got that?
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
So he's called the Lord and God both, and he is one. But now you love the Lord your God with heart, soul, and might. And they would bind these over their doorposts. Some of you have like a Christian symbol by your front door. Teach it to the children. In verse 8 and 9, they bind it on their hands as frontlets between your eyes. Some Jewish people literally take this literally. If you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a lot of these Orthodox Jews have a little leather box full of Bible passages with leather cords on it, and they literally wrap it around their head, and it's right there on their forehead. And they take Bible passages and put them on their forearm, and they tie them with these cords. They wrap them. So they're literally doing it. And we understand this is, you know, it's in your hand, it's in your heart, it's on your doorpost, wherever you go. But then you notice that he identifies who that Lord is in verse 10. Of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So that's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, you keep going, Jacob, and then you got Judah, and then you got the line of David, and you got Solomon. You keep going all the way till you get to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. So that identifies who this Lord God is. The God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not some nebulous God out there somewhere, but that God. Now look at Matthew 11, 25. And this was God has a way to fool the wise and to confound them. Say, Jill, do you want to read Matthew 11? Could you read 25 through 27, please? So look at this relationship between, if you want to know the Father, you know the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. Jesus took the words of the Father and gave them to us. And he's thanking the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's hidden them from the wise and revealed them to little children. So people are wise in their own eyes, thinking all figured out. It's hidden. Their minds are blinded. And it's like this scientist who studies all of the stars and the constellations and who wonders, where did this all come from? Where? How did this happen billions and billions of times by itself with the Big Bang? And a little girl comes up and says, God made it. Okay? He's the fool. She's the wise one. He's revealed it to children and childlike faith. And so I just look at Luke 2:11. I can imagine that people who were atheist astronomers look at the universe, and in their heart of hearts, they must be terrified. If there is a God, a personal God, who made all this, whoa, I'm in trouble. So you just want to, out of my mind, happen all by itself. There's no God. There's no right or wrong. Yes, Jill?
I think something that's often overlooked when in the conversation about faith and science is that it's
can never explain or demonstrate a miracle. As long as my choice, it's not possible. It's like
right.
You use a compass to, I don't know, like build a house. You know, I mean, it's not the right tool.
Exactly.
And so, but the fact that something can't be proven by the scientific method doesn't mean that it's not true.
Exactly.
And in fact, if anybody is looked into philosophy of science, for example, Karl Popper, who's probably one of the famous philosophers of science, in the book, he wrote of the, Rejections and Reputations is his famous book, and he writes about how he was doing his own science that can be invented to think an experiment that could potentially refute it. He also, if you actually read what he has from that book, quote, very clearly makes the point that the fact that something can be refuted and that it can be done
right.
scientifically doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, because sometimes, as you said, new data and theories change. But the fact that something cannot be proven scientific method does not mean that it's not true, but simply that it's not science, which is in the brain, because the whole thing that scripture tells us here, we walk by faith.
Right.
And if we could prove it scientifically, there would be no room for faith.
And the reality is the fact that we think, the fact that we reason, the fact that we can do experiments shows that we're made in the image of God, and shows that because science is from skio, the Latin word, we to know things, to know stuff. So, so the man, the Book of Isaiah says, the man with whom in whom I put a tongue, then says, I don't exist. What is wrong about this picture? God made our tongue. And then human beings come and use the tongue and say, there is no God. Well, where did your tongue come from if there's no God? Did you have your, yeah.
How often have wondered why, and it seems more prevalent today, that those that don't accept the word of God are angry about those who do. And as I was researching some of that, it's they're built in fear that they're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we want everybody to come to the knowledge of truth, even our enemies. So they misunderstand that when we're telling them, hey, you know, this Allah that's been created, that's not the true God. And the gods of the Greeks and Romans, well, who are you? You know, who do you think you are? You know, and we're just trying to tell them, I want you to know who the true God is, and you're getting angry at me for telling you. I want you to know who the true God is. It's the answer to that is simply in the Bible that we are battling against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but the principalities of darkness. The devil does not want people to believe in the true God, so he's going to do everything he can to delude people. That is why it's going on. And the devil is a liar and a murderer, and he's filled with hate. That's where the hate is coming from. Devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Okay, Luke 2:11. This, of course, we're going to be reading pretty soon at Christmas Eve. So, Austin, you have that? This is Christmas.
Luke 2:11?
Yep.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.
Now, you notice here, it's being described by angels to humble shepherds. The lowest part of their social strata was a shepherd with stinky sheep living out in fields. That's the one he tells Christ the Lord is born. And to a humble little family who can't even find a room in the inn, and the baby's got to be put in a manger, you see how God comes to the humble of heart. And the chapter before this, of course, is when he comes, the Annunciation, Luke 1, is when he comes to humble Mary and says, you're going to bear the Christ. So the Lord comes in humility. If it was up to us, the angels would have appeared in Rome to the emperor and floored the guy hit the dust, Emperor Caesar Augustus. I'm the Lord and you are nothing. That's what we would have done. The angels come and scare the emperor to death to realize who the true God is. But that's not how he did things. He came to humble shepherds in a humble family. Then look at Acts 10:36. Joanne, you have that?
Jesus Christ is the Lord of all.
Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. So here, Jesus is called the Lord. Remember, those of you who like history like me, that is why Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire. And the Romans could not figure out why the Christians were so stick in the mud about this. They would just tell them, just bring an offering in front of the judge and just say the Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. What's the problem here? And the Christians say, I will not do it because Jesus is Lord. Well, we're going to throw you to the lions then. All you got to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and bring an offering. No, I won't say it. Jesus is Lord. They're going like, they actually called the early Christians atheists. They didn't know who this Jesus was. What's Jesus? No, the emperor is Lord. So the fact that you say you won't say that, the early Christians were called atheists. Now, how weird is that? The first Christians were considered atheists because they wouldn't say Caesar was Lord. So this puts, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This puts the passages in Romans where Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You say that in the Apostles' Creed. You're not in fear of your life when you speak that on Sunday. But for a person in the Roman civilization, your life might have been in danger to say Jesus is Lord. The reason you needed the Holy Spirit was that might have cost your life to say Jesus is Lord. So 1 Corinthians 6, 14. You have that, Darren?
And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power.
So sometimes it says that Jesus raised himself. Sometimes it says the Father raised him up. Of course, both are true within the Trinity. So God raised the Lord, and there obviously the word Lord is referring to Jesus and his resurrection. And then Revelation 17:14. And of course, the whole assumption in the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking from heaven to the apostle John. And so all of Revelation is showing Jesus as God because he's speaking to John from heaven. Revelation 17:14. Who's got that? Ron, do you have that?
He will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.
So, yes, the devil's going to battle against the Lamb, Jesus, and against the Christians. And this is one of the several places in Revelation where he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings, which comes over into Handel's Messiah. Most of the imagery in the latter part of Handel's Messiah comes from the book of Revelation. And by the way, a lot of the imagery in all of the Narnia Chronicles and in The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbits is because C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien were so versed in biblical imagery that, I mean, you're watching those great battles at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, all that imagery of them coming on a white horse and destroying all the orcs and everything, that imagery all comes from the book of Revelation. This wormwood for Satan and deluding people. The whole that Jesus is Aslan, the lion, because Revelation says he is the Lion of Judah. So it's not an accident that C.S. Lewis makes Aslan a lion and not a grizzly bear. Okay? And so they were both those guys were geniuses. I've read about both of them. Basically, both of those men had photographic memories. C.S. Lewis could take a student and tell him, take one of those books off my shelf. And they would take it off the shelf. He'd turn to any page. He said, what page is it in the book? Tell him, page 236. And the guy could say what was on page 2. So that's a photographic memory. And Tolkien was such a genius that if you know about him, he created an entire world with languages and maps. And he created a language. I mean, just these guys were geniuses. And they were ordinary Christians. They were Christians that affirmed the worldview of the Bible. Now look at the back of the study sheet. We'll pick up Luther and paragraphs 4 through 8 talks about who this Lord is. So Cliff, you want to start reading there, paragraph 4?
The purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to Him alone. It is like saying, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. In other words, whatever you lack of good things, expect it from me. Look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, crawl and cling to me. I, yes, I, will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only do not let your heart cleave to or rest on any other.
Just keep reading all the way down to 8.
This point I must unfold more clearly. It may be understood and seen through ordinary counterexamples. Many a person thinks that he has God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts about them with such firmness and assurance as he cares for no one. Such a person has a God by the name of Mammon, i.e. money and possessions, Matthew 24, on which he sets his heart. This is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure, 12:21, and is joyful and undismayed as those who are sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money doubts and is despondent, as though he knew of no God.
Does anything ever change? All people are like this. I'm healthy, I got all the money I need, life is great. I just went bankrupt. I got nothing. There is no God. Okay, so, I mean, you know, it's just mankind is so turned in on himself to not realize that everything you have is from the Lord. If you lose it all, it's okay, because He's promised, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you. He'll be sure you have something to eat and clothes to wear. Don't become despondent if you lose everything, and don't be filled with pride if you've got the world by a string. And so he's just, you know, and then in part 9 he says, for very few people can be found who are of good cheer and who neither mourn nor complain if they lack mammon. The care and desire for money sticks and clings to our nature right up to the grave. So you can count on one hand probably the people that you know that are so filled with joy and love for God, it doesn't matter to them if they have a lot of money. If they have a lot of money, they help other people. If they go broke, okay, I'll wait tables, whatever, no problem, the Lord is taking care of me. And then, Tammy, can you paragraph number 10, the very last one?
So too, whoever trusts in both that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor, also has a God, but it is not the true and only God. This truth reappears when you notice how arrogant, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions, and how despondent they are when the possessions no longer exist or are withdrawn. Therefore, I repeat that the chief explanation of this point is that to have a God to have something in which the heart entirely trusts.
So everybody has a God. Remember even when one period of his life, Bob Dylan claimed to be a Christian? Remember he had that song, you got to serve somebody? You might own tanks, you might own banks, he sings. But everybody's got to serve somebody. Okay, well, that's true. Everybody has some kind of a Lord. Gail?
I was just saying, this is one of the reasons I find the health of the world
Absolutely.
They're actually lifting up possession as demonstration of God's blessing.
just
it is.
Goes against all of us.
And if truth be told, it's blasphemous.
Yeah.
It's blasphemous. It's turning health and wealth into our God and not the true God. And so this is why people have a hard time understanding the Apostle Paul when he says, if we have food and clothing, with this we shall be content. He says, those who desire to become rich drown their hearts in foolish desires. That's at the end of 2 Timothy, either 1 Timothy or I think end of 2 Timothy. So that, and in Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, look at the pagans. All they do is search after this stuff. But your Heavenly Father knows you need them. So don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. The Heavenly Father knows you need those. He'll take care of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added. That doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire. It means he's going to take care of you. Yes?
The other image that you have these millionaires trust fund children are miserable.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And it doesn't fulfill them. So it's like either way you go, you're lost. You need to have Christ for any of it to make sense.
Right. So what he's saying is then you've got billionaire trust babies who are completely miserable because they have no purpose for their life. That's why Proverbs and Solomon says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. I don't want to be so poor that I'm in the mud because then I might curse God or I might be filled with pride. Yes, Ron?
Well, you know, Christ says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And people think of that and go, that's impossible. But it is possible because the eye of the needle actually was the back gate of the wall around the city. So.
And then Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but all things are possible with God, even saving a rich man. And so remember, when you read the New Testament, don't use those texts to point to somebody else. I'm the rich man. Okay. You're the rich man. We're the rich man who must trust Christ. It's easy to say those rich guys because you know this is another thing with the pecking order. If you've got $100, you think a guy with $1,000 is rich. If you got $1,000, you think a guy with $10,000 is rich. It's just all the pecking order. Yes.
So, I mean,
this is Mr. Economist, so I better watch what I say here.
I mean, these days we all live like rich men lived back then. We all have roofs over our heads. We all have things that are, beyond the wildest imagination of
absolutely.
So it is about us. I think it's like
it's totally about
all of us look at ourselves. Yeah.
King Solomon would have gone into Golden Corral and saying, what? What is this stuff that's all cold and white ice cream? What is this? Solomon probably had like 1/10 of the food that we have in Golden Corral. But you're right. So we're the ones that are wealthy. So the whole point of stewardship is use my time, talent, and treasures to further gospel. These are blessings. The fact that we have, this is a blessing, it's not a grant. We use it to further the gospel and help the poor. Yes?
Very quickly, I know, up on near McDonald's on Tecumseh.
Yeah.
I've never been there. There's a gentleman, appears homeless, who is in his wheelchair on the sidewalk, day and night. And I went out to speak with him, and I asked him, is there anything that I can do for you? He says, no, the Lord will provide. He is out in the elements day and night, and it's something I just cannot
you can't fathom.
See. I can't understand.
Yeah. Yeah. And, we all have our views on, who the homeless are. And, Dan just left. He should share this with us sometime. He has a tremendous input into with people wandering the streets because Dan, runs Norma Forward and he's right by the Chamber of Commerce. So he always has to deal with the homeless. And he says the complicated thing is among the homeless, you got the woman down on her luck who's been kicked out of her house and needs help. You got a criminal who should be in jail. You got a mentally ill person who should be getting help. And you got a drug addict. And you never know you know, I run into these guys at the library. I don't know, is this a drug addict, or is this a criminal, or is this a mentally ill guy, or is this guy really down on his luck? So that's what makes it tough for us to figure out how to help. So
that example that years ago, my wife kind of drug me into a ministry that I wasn't really excited about on the